Your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church. Verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and be carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. As we have read this section week by week, I hope you recognize, along with myself and others, what a remarkable passage of Scripture this is. So now we turn to our quotation, which will be from one of our favorites around here, the good Dr. Matthew Henry. Listen to what Matthew Henry has to say. They shall be one in the separation from the heathen with whom they had mingled themselves. They shall both agree to part from them and take their affections off from them, and no longer to comply with their usages, and then they will soon agree to join together in walking according to the rule of God's word. Their having been joint sufferers will contribute to this blessed comprehension when they begin to come to themselves and to consider things. Put many pieces of metal together into the furnace. When they are melted, they will run all together. It was time for them to strengthen one another when their oppressors were so busy to weaken and ruin them all. Likewise, their being joint sharers in the favor of God and the great and common deliverance wrought out for them all should help to unite them. God's loving them all was a good reason why they should love one another. Those are his comments on Ezekiel chapter 33. All right, so we have been looking at paths to unity. Remember, first of all, in our first set of sermons, we looked at things that make for disunity. Now we're talking about paths to unity. As soon as we're done with this, either this week or next, we're going to move on to implications from the doctrine, a few weeks there, and we'll be done with our study on church unity. I hope you found the series as encouraging as I have, as we look to the work of the Lord in bringing the people of God together into agreement. So, last time we looked with some comfort on the Lord's promises and prophecies uttered in the days of the Old Testament, speaking of Messiah's days in which this unity would be accomplished by the Prince of Peace. We looked at Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 31 and 33, Zephaniah 3:8, that's that wonderful passage where it says that the people of God will serve him with one shoulder, and then Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19, all are flowing into Zion. We spoke also concerning repentance as a path to unity, because we remembered that it was the anger of the Lord that divides us. We saw that in Lamentations chapter 2. Also, that the Lord has promised to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication leading to repentance in Zechariah chapter 12 and Ezekiel 36, 25. I want to go on talking about that pouring out of the spirit. We only were able to introduce that the last time. We saw as well that these promises that we're talking about were uttered in the Old Testament, but were special promises made to the time after the coming of Christ, when the Lord would indeed grant that unity under the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of his father David to accomplish it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this. Remember that from Isaiah chapter 9. So I'd like to go on then and speak for a little bit about the promises of the Spirit of God and what the Spirit of God will do in the days of Messiah. I suppose it might be advisable to simply remind you briefly that the gift of the Spirit of God in the days of the New Testament is a more copious gift than in the days of the Old. More fully poured out. You remember that because our Lord Jesus Christ in his work has ascended to heaven and been given rights because of the successful prosecution of his messianic office, has been given right then to send the Spirit of God to whomsoever he will. In John chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, we'll read about what John Murray calls Christ's messianic investiture, that he can give eternal life to whomsoever he wills. And that is God-man mediator. This is a wonderful statement of the agreement between the persons of the Trinity. The Spirit of God agreed in the councils of eternity of old to submit himself to the Father and the Son in the days of Christ's kingship, when he sits at the right hand of God, that he would go where he is sent, and that he would bring regeneration with him. If I go not away, the Spirit, the Comforter, will not come. It is expedient for you that I go away, Jesus said. So, in keeping with those promises, and that this is the day in which these promises come to pass, we want to remember then some of the things that the Spirit of God will do for the church that will bring her together. The first thing is, notice that false prophets have prophesied falsely. A peace when there is no peace. Of a unity when there cannot be unity under Christ the head. And the Spirit of God is given to drive that out of the church. False worship, evil doctrine, man-centered reading and teaching of Scripture, both in doctrine and in practice, must, as we said, be rooted out. Repentance must come, revival of the true religion, before we can be united together under Christ. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 13 through 21, speak of the days of Isaiah, and then looking beyond those days to the days of Messiah. That's that passage where you almost weep when you read it. It is so affecting, where the prophet will say, truth is fallen in the streets and it cannot enter. Does that not break your heart to know that there will be days, even in the days of the New Testament, in certain areas and places of the world where Christ has been divided, the church has been divided, truth cannot enter? And yet, the Lord promises then, through that covenant promise, that by the Spirit of God inspiring and preserving the very Word of God, that that Word shall not depart out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed from henceforth and forever. There is a remedy when truth has fallen in the streets, in other words. And that remedy is the pouring out of the Spirit of God to blow out of the church her false worship and so on. This unity that we're talking about cannot be had by a false peace based on something other than the truth of God's word. There can be no such peace in or under error. And I have in my notes here 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 19 and following. This is one of those times when a unity in the days of the Old Testament was thought to be set up under something other than the truth. In 2 Kings chapter 10, and we begin that that section there, verse 19. Jehu, verse 18, gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal and all his servants and all his priests, let none be wanting. And we remember what Jehu did that day. That Jehu drew something together, didn't he? Drew together all the errorists and under the Spirit of the Lord slew them all and if you will, cleared the boards of all that would break apart the true unity of the church. In Malachi chapter 2, we read that this unity is sometimes costly to those who are invested in disunity. We must recognize that sometimes this unity that we're talking about, it's not going to be a great and grandiose thing that we sort of slide into like butter. It will be costly to some. The Lord says to those priests that have erred in Malachi chapter 2, I'm going to embarrass you. I'm going to corrupt your seed. I'm going to spread dung on your faces. I'm in verse 3. Even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him, that is life and peace, for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and in equity, and did turn many away from iniquity, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. There have been times in the history of the church when this unity has been very costly to the people of God, even to the ministry. And I'm only going to remind you briefly of the first great disruption in the Church of Scotland, when over 600 ministers left their government stipend because they had been disunited from Christ by government encroachment in the church. They said, no, we will leave that establishment and we will begin what they then called the Free Church of Scotland, that is, free from government interference, so that they could be united to Jesus Christ. So sometimes this unity is very costly. It can be costly to the true ministers of God, and it can also be costly to the false ministers of God as they are exposed for what they are. We must not be afraid of such times of difficulty for the sake of unity. How will the Lord do this? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. More promises from the Lord for encouragement. By the way, that church, free church, in the next 25 years, under the leadership of Thomas Chalmers, planted 600 churches over the landscape of Scotland, several in the Middle East, a couple in Syria that are still operating today. So let's remember that the Lord often blesses that kind of labor for the sake of unity. Ezekiel chapter 17 will begin our, I'm sorry, chapter 11 will begin our reading in verse 17. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries wherein ye have, where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come hither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence, and I will give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. So, very, very important here. Notice that this will be accomplished by the Spirit. Now, if we compare this passage here in Ezekiel 17 to Ezekiel 36, we note that these are New Testament promises. This is the pouring out of the Spirit of God by the ascended Christ, the mediator, upon his people. And that will bring them together. Notice, I will assemble you from all over the world. I will bring you together, and I will give you one heart. I'll put one spirit upon you. It'll draw you together. It is the Spirit of God by which these things must be prosecuted. We have seen, and may I say, we have been grieved by and grown weary of the kinds of unity that are fostered out of the cracked brains of men. And we've seen that come and go. And we've seen the ruinage that it brings. No. No, brothers and sisters. No, lovers of Zion. Pray that the Spirit of God would come down from on high and that he would blow freshly upon us and draw together his people and give them one heart and one way to follow the Lord. That's how it's going to be affected, and not apart from that. There is no human machination or organizational scheme that will do it. Right? Oh, we must be in prayer for this. If our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for it, we must pray for it as well. So the revival and reformation of religion prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament, saying of these things that would come in the days of the Lord, is much more and much farther than simply the fundamentals of religion. We're looking for a greater unity than simply a fundamental unity. We want to be kind, we want to be gracious, but we also want to be true in what we say to our brothers and to our sisters. We don't need to be acerbic. We don't need to make the offense of the cross even more offensive. But we do want to speak the truth in love, because that's how Jesus said through his apostle Paul that the church would be brought together. So notice then, as we have said, that the watchman on the wall, Isaiah 52, 7 and 8, they will see eye to eye and they will lift up the voice and sing together. We want to pray for a unity of ministers under the Spirit of God, and that ministers would not be stubborn and stake out their own claim and set up their own fiefdom and worry about their own nest, but that they would be ministers of Jesus Christ and serve him rather than their bellies. Secondly, we want to understand the Lord turning to the people a pure language. A pure language. Turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3 and we'll take a look at that prophecy. Verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now note that this is the days of the New Testament, because what do we see? From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings, which thou wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt be no more haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies. Notice how that's the opposite of speaking the truth in love. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall lie down and they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And now we have that very famous passage of this very unfamous book, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Well, this is obviously an eschatological promise in the days of Christ. And it will be done indeed by that shedding abroad of the Spirit. So it says there that they're going to speak one language, right? A pure language. What does Paul say to the Corinthian church? 1 Corinthians 1:10. I will that you should all what? Speak the same things, and that there should be no divisions among you. And what is Paul telling them? This is the day of the fulfillment of Zephaniah chapter 3. This is the pure language that you should be speaking today. The language of Zion, speaking the truth in love. So together we put away our detestable things, false worship, sacrilege, and will worship, that we break down denominational lines founded upon error and learn to live together under the banner of the truth of Christ and with a pure confession, that we begin to agree on what obedience is, that we put away antinomianism, Sabbath breaking, profanity, and carnal imitation of the world, and that we are drawn together because we are drawn together in the purity of Christ. He that is the fairest of 10,000 is now become the object of our desire. That's how we're going to be united under the Spirit of God. There have been some foretastes of this even in the Old Testament. There are a couple of wonderful passages in the days of Hezekiah and the prosecution of his reformation of religion, when they celebrated the Passover the first time in a long time, such that the priests were not able, they were not sanctified, not ready, not able to participate in it. You remember that. And so then the Levites were raised up because it was an extraordinary circumstance. And the Levites were raised up to help with the Passover because the priests were not ready. You remember that? And who came to that Passover? Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom divided from the southern kingdom. After the northern kingdom had fallen, the remnant that was left of Israel in the north came south to worship. They came south to worship with Hezekiah under the true ordinance of Christ. Very important for us to hear that. The same thing happened in the days of Josiah. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. We'll not cover the entirety of the chapter, but we might take a look at verse 13. And they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance, but the other holy offerings sawed they in pots and in cauldrons and in pans, and divided them speedily among all the people. And afterward they made ready for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busied in offering of burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place, according to the commandment of David and Asaph and Haman and Jeduthun, the king's seer. And the porters waited at every gate, they might not depart from their service, for their brethren, the Levites, prepared for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. Notice verse 17. And the children that were of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. Israel was there also. Right? Israel and Judah were divided. But during times of reformation, the Lord is pleased to draw his people together. And I hope that you noticed here in this passage that it was all according to the commandment. Now, when did King Josiah reign? Anybody? About 600, 625 BC. Some 300 or so years, 350 years after David. Yet, whose commandments did they use? The commandment of David, Asaph, Jeduthun, those men that ministered with David, those prophets that ordered the worship of David in that day alongside David. They didn't veer from the right hand nor to the left. They didn't say to themselves, well, if we do everything according to the pattern, we're going to leave some people out or it'll be off-putting to some. No, they said we're going to do everything according to the commandment and we'll let the Lord draw his people to that proper ordering. And so when there is a revival of religion and ordering, a reformation according to the scripture pattern, the Lord has often been pleased by his Spirit to draw the people of God together that they might worship together, even though they have been divided for a very long time. And so that's the case of Israel and Judah here. Although Israel had long been scattered, Josiah, we might say one of the last faithful kings of Judah, what did he do? He drew the people of God together by ordering that worship and the Levites under his civil authority to do things according to the pattern. Well, it is not only here, but there are other times where we see the same thing. We remember, if you've studied the history of the Protestant Reformation, we remember what we call the magisterial reformers. What we mean by that is, you know, the big guys, the great guys, the ones that were at the beginning of the Reformation. We think of men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, you know, men like that. Those magisterial reformers, and do you remember what their overarching desire was? That now that we have been released from the anti-Christian tyranny, we should work together. That was their desire. When the Lord sends reformation, he often sends that wonderful spirit of unity. I will give you one heart to walk in my ways, in other words. We remember that in the days of the Westminster Assembly, the British Isles divines gathered it together. Parliament called them together so that they could provide a covenanted uniformity in doctrine, in order and discipline, in worship, and in church government. Notice that that is quite a little bit beyond a couple of fundamentals. That's what they wanted. Why? Because the Lord was pleased in those days to pour out the Spirit of God upon them. And shall we not be in prayer for that same kind of pouring out today? Now we remember that the Confession of Faith is sometimes called the wonderful failure, right? The Westminster Assembly, in that it never obtained in England, but it did obtain in Scotland. And yet there were foul spirits that rose up even in those days, and the Lord sent them to chastise his church. The anger of the Lord divided them even in that day. And so we want to continue in prayer. We should not lose hope and should not give up on praying for unity, a unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. We must be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, according to the command of the apostle. And that means that above all things, we must be diligently in prayer for that. Make that a part, brothers and sisters, of your daily prayers for the unity of the church. Certainly it is a worthy prayer. Often the Lord brings unity to his church through the ages by great societal or religious upheavals. Now this is an interesting point. I think it's something that is worth mentioning. We read earlier today when we were sitting with the children from Deuteronomy chapter 17. The Lord was talking about how to order a king for the people of God. And he said, you know, he shall not multiply horses to himself, neither shall he go back to Egypt to multiply horses to himself. For I have already told you, you're not going to go back that way. You're not going back to Egypt. You're not going to reassociate yourselves with Egypt. You came out of Egypt, idolaters. Don't go back that way. Right? Well, there are times that there is a preventing of the people of God from coming together. It is an interesting thing to think about. In John chapter 4, turn with me to John 4. Now, while we might not say that there were devout Samaritans, we don't want to say that per se, we do want to understand that the church in Samaria was a church that had started out together with Judah, right? That the church in Samaria, the Samaritans that were hated by the Jews, was the remnants of the northern kingdom. And so this is still the divided church, if you will, in its ancestral ties back from a long time ago. Now watch this. Verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that when Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, when he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Now here's a right proper case of division. We have the Samaritan woman saying, you Jews say you should worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers tell us that this is the place, this is the mountain where men ought to worship. So one mountain stands against another mountain in worshiping. And Jesus is going to say, I'm going to take both of those mountains away. The same would be true, if you will, of the Jews and the Gentiles. And as long as that mountain stood, that is, as long as the temple stood on the mountain of Zion, the Jews that had turned to Christ were pointing to that mountain, and the Gentiles were being left behind or left out. The Jews were saying you should be circumcised according to that mountain, and the Gentiles were saying, I'm not so sure about that. And we remember on several occasions in the New Testament, we see where there is division that arises in the church because of that mountain. It was already there in the days of Christ, that mountain versus that mountain, Samaria versus Zion. But in 70 AD, the Lord wipes out all of those distinctions. And so in times of great upheaval, when certain structures are torn down, this will draw the people of God together. While it looks like a disaster to the watching world, what happens to the church when Jerusalem is torn down by Titus, the Roman general? All of those questions about whether or not we're going to go to the temple, they all become moot. They all go away. All of those questions to those devout Jews that said, shall we go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover? They all go away. Now, yes, we did have a cadre of rabbis rise up that continued their special vision to undo Christianity by saying, okay, we're going to modify the Passover. We're going to modify the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to modify all those other feasts so that we can still keep them, even though we don't have a temple. They refused to listen to God, who tore that system down to draw his people together. But the truth of it is, that's exactly what he did. And so sometimes during times of great upheaval, we will see disparate parties brought together. Interestingly, McCree brings up in his book the protester-resolutioner controversy. And I won't go down the road. I know you're not really interested in that controversy. Let me say it this way, though, that it was a division in the Church of Scotland that was bitter and acrimonious. and it was before the Glorious Revolution of 1688. Well, what happens between 1658 or 9, 1560, and 1688? What happens? You have what we call the killing times. And then in 1688, we have what we call the Glorious Revolution. And so at the upheaval, the vacating of one king and the coming in of another and the establishment of the Church of Scotland under the Westminster Confession once again, guess what happens to the protester resolutioner controversy? It just goes away. No longer are they divided. No, because they had been divided. But all of those upheavals simply took those divisions out of the way. And they became, as the Lord will put it, speaking of Israel and Judah, one in my hand again. This brings us to the next point. And it is a very interesting point again. I think of these things that, you know, the Lord could and certainly might work in our day. And it gives me great hope. I pray that it'll give you that same kind of hope. The Lord causes disparate parties in the church to fall under the same afflictions. And when they fall under the same afflictions, often those things that kept them apart, those unimportant things, those ancillary things that kept them apart, they falling under the same difficulties, then draw themselves together in truth and in unity. Maybe we just haven't been drawn into enough suffering one with another in order to turn away from those things that yet keep us apart. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Now remember, this is 2 Corinthians. Paul in 2 Corinthians will take up a course of unity with the Corinthian church because they have become a bit estranged. How does he begin? He begins by saying, brethren, we partake of the same afflictions that we may partake of the same comforts, that we may be drawn together by these afflictions. And in history, we see this same thing. We see Ridley and Hooper, and before Mary Tudor comes to power, or during the days of Edward, they're arguing with one another. They're divided from one another. Their churches are divided. Then suddenly, Mary Tudor comes to power. We know her as Bloody Mary. Ridley and Hooper are thrown in the same jail cell. They become the greatest of friends, and the things that divided them before now fall away. They're brought under similar afflictions, and so they're drawn together in unity in Christ. What an interesting thing, and how easily we could see that taking place in our day. How easily we could see that happening, as there are storm clouds and things on the horizon that make us wonder whether or not we will be persecuted in times to come, and what that might look like for the sake of the church's unity. And so, McCree cites the cooperation also of different parties lately delivered from the Roman Catholic Church in the early days of the Reformation, where there was a sweet desire for cooperation after their deliverance. The Waldenses petitioned the Church of the North to join in conference with them, and this was a signal case of that kind of deliverance followed by unity. And McCree has one more thing that he wants to mention, and I think it is an interesting historical thing to mention with regard to how the Lord brings unity among his people. And of course, being a Scot, McCree is going to speak of the public covenants that they entered into, drawing themselves in their places and stations and employments into working together for the unity of the church and making that a solemn public oath to do so. So enforcing our duty to be unified with one another by an oath. And of course, we have the National Covenant of Scotland, 1560. Then we have the renewal of that National Covenant in 1638. We have the Solemn League and Covenant in the early 1640s. The English Parliament even took that. Of course, so did Charles II twice, both times with crossed fingers. That's how you remember that, right? He has two fingers to cross, so he takes it twice. That's how you remember that. But those solemn engagements and oaths, and remember that those things were taken according to one's place and station. So if you read the text of the Solemn League and Covenant and how it applied in the British Isles in the 17th century, you have people that are swearing as civil leaders, burgesses, lords, and so on, that they're going to take their calling and bend that truly for the unifying of the church. And then you're going to have members of Parliament doing the same thing. And members of Parliament take that oath, and then they call the Westminster Assembly to press that forward for the sake of uniformity. You're going to have ministers taking that same oath, and so on and so forth. So these are all historical things that have taken place throughout the history of the church that have drawn her together in unity when she had been quite divided. And these are all very hopeful things because they are part of that promise that God has made that we read earlier. So let's make a few uses and then we'll close. First of all, as we have said, we want to ask the Lord not just for unity, but the first thing we want to ask for is hearts that are inflamed with love for Zion. We want to be those lovers of Zion. The lovers of Zion that like it says in Psalm 137, if I don't place Jerusalem above my chief joy, let skill part from my right hand. Let my right hand lose its cunning. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I don't set Jerusalem above my chief joy. That's the first thing. We want to pray for those hearts. And my dear brothers and sisters, I will say that the church has taken it on the chin. Not this church, not this particular church. But generally speaking, the church has taken it on the chin with regard to her people being true lovers of Zion. I think the love of Zion is at a low ebb today. I think that folks love their homes and their families and their comforts and their, can I say it, their holidays and their other things more than they love Zion. What does the psalmist say? Let's turn there and read it once again so Pastor Rudolph doesn't butcher it in the half quotation. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, and said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And if we're going to prefer Jerusalem to all of our joys, if we place Jerusalem above our chief joy, then we're going to do what we learned back in Psalm 122, aren't we? we're going to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So the first thing is pray that you would be a lover of Zion, that we together would be lovers of Zion. Secondly, pray that we would also pray for Jerusalem's peace, that we love Jerusalem, and so we pray for her peace. Right? Very short psalm. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates. It's a song of degrees. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to give testimony unto Israel. Now we get to the end of it. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes will I now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. So pray that we would be lovers of Zion. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And pray that we would vacate every way that leads to her disunity. If we might relate this to our former study of sowing discord, it is but an easy step to see how that sowing discord among brethren would be one of the things that God abominates, because he has promised peace to his people. So criticism and haughtiness, want of true loving conversation between brothers and sisters, and speaking the truth in love, instead speaking semi-truths of personal disrespect, dishonor, advancing our own estate. Beloved, this is not loving Christ and not loving Jerusalem. Paul told the Corinthians, gathering around their popular preachers, pointing their affections anywhere else but where they ought to be, and instead of being thankful for the ministers and elders that they do have, instead pining for men long dead or across the ocean, or the country, these kinds of attitudes are called out by the apostle as divisive, and especially because these officers are how the Lord has chosen to gather and perfect his people, according to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. No, the celebrity preacher model of the modern church is not unifying. It's not unifying because it is the gifts that God has given to his particular churches that are to see eye to eye and draw the people of God together. When we disrespect that office and prefer a celebrity preacher instead, we move away from the way God has said he would gather his people together. The second use is for the elders of the church. And oh, the Lord places such a heavy burden upon the elders of the church. How does the church... Oh, and how does the church need elders today that are committed to the word of Christ, the head of the church, and to her unity under him? We have seen now in the Old Testament and in the New Testament the strategic place the watchmen and especially teachers are to have in the unity of the church, by teaching all things Christ has commanded. That's the Great Commission. By lifting up the voice, warning against anything that draws away from Christ, by being watchmen on the wall, by teaching the people of God how to speak the language of Zion, how to speak the truth in love, how to teach them to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And this is to be undertaken in proper church order and discipline. The right way of speaking is given in teaching and example and discouraged by correction and censure, so that we might all speak the language of Zion in truth one to another. This is the Lord's method. Will we trust him and his method? It's a good question. Let's pray that we do. So, ministers of the gospel, elders of the church, those who aspire for the ministry, I speak to myself and others here, we are brought under a greater condemnation, according to James 3:1, when the people of God are divided. We must not be contributing to that. We must instead be contributing to her unity under the truth of Jesus Christ. We should pray then, all of us, for Christ's appointed means and methods to bring the church together. We have been over several of them over the last few weeks. And how will that be affected? Shall we come up with another idea when God has said he's going to do it like this? No, let's trust him. Let's believe what he said. Let's give ourselves to those things so that the Lord would strengthen those things that remain. So let us pray for the ministers that teach, the elders that lead, the people that hear the voice of Christ in the ministry. Let us live according to that instruction. Let us avoid all divisive courses, evil speaking, and teaching other things that work contrary to Christ, not holding fast the head. Let us bear any cost of repentance, of removal of unbiblical practice that keeps us apart, of confessing our faults, of hearing godly correction, of refusing policies of personal preference, ecclesiastical and unbiblical tradition instead of Christ. And instead, let us bow the knee to Him. And finally, let us pray also for the Spirit of Christ to come and unite us. For we confess, don't we, that we have no strength in ourselves to get done what the Lord has said He would do among us. We don't have it. We've already proven that, and we'll prove it yet again and again and again. No, with the prophet Zechariah, we will look over the landscape of the church and say, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. With the prophet Ezekiel, we will look over the valley of dead bones and we will say, oh Lord, can these bones live? Are you a lover of Zion? Are you weeping with the psalmist when he says, our bones are scattered around the mouth of the grave? Then set forth your efforts, meager as they seem to be, that the Lord would be pleased to raise up Zion and would unite her. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We have experienced something this last year, that if the churches of God were truly united, we would have sent the magistrate away cowering. But instead, we cowered before him. Do you see the deleterious effects our disunity has upon the name of Christ? Oh, dear brothers and sisters, let us rise up faithfully. Let us do what is our part to do. And I agree, not all of us have the same responsibility, but let us do according to those responsibilities, that the Lord would be pleased to make his name one among his people. That we, with the prophet, would say, oh Lord, are they going to remain divided? And the Lord would answer, no, they shall become one in my hand. That's what we want. We don't want it apart from Christ, nor apart from his Spirit. Well, over the next few weeks then, we'll look at some straight-up implications that Mr. McCree will help us to understand from the Scriptures with regard to the doctrine of, number one, causes of disunity, and number two, hopes and causes of unity. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, in keeping with our uses today, we ask, make us lovers of Zion. And Lord, help us to love Zion above our chief joy. Lord, help us to be those members in Zion, those inhabitants of thy holy city, that make it our aim to honor thee, to glorify thee, to worship thee, to praise thee, to encourage our brethren to the same with our attendance and care upon thine ordinances, whether those ordinances are secret, private, or public. Help us to be the right kinds of citizens of Zion, not those who are careless with an eye over the wall to the cities of the world, but whose affections and thoughts are bound up here. Lord, unite us to Jesus Christ by thy Spirit, that we might hear him, that the gifts that he has given to the church, the ministry of the gospel, would not speak lies, that the ministry would not speak a false peace, would not speak error, would not draw thy people away from obedience, but toward it, and that we, learning to speak the language of Zion, speaking the truth in love, may put away evil speaking, evil communication out of our mouths, putting away lying, for we are members one of another, that we might speak peace. Lord, we pray that often we find this lack of unity is in our own particular churches, And so we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst grant not only to this church, but to many particular churches as the first step toward a greater unity, unity within that particular church. Having established that we might move beyond our four walls and become united more and more with others. Oh Lord, we pray, be merciful unto Zion. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.